So I bring greetings. We were at the IFCA National Convention in Kalamazoo this last week and ran into a couple of old friends. Dave Bauer, of course, was there and sends his greetings. We've been a longtime supporter of Bible-related ministries, and of course, Chuck Svoboda started that, who planted this church, and then Dave Bauer has taken over the directorship of that. So he sends his well wishes and his hellos, and also Bob Porterfield was there. We were in one of the evening sessions, and at the end of the session, we just turned around, and there was this fellow standing there, and he kind of looked at my name tag, and a big smile came across his face, and he says, "Oh, you're him." And so we talked for a little bit and reminisced, and he asked about, you know, is this still there, and is that still there? Is the wheel factory still there? And I said, no, once Eldon left, they just really didn't have a reason to keep going, and so they closed it down. But I got to talk to Bob, and he sends his greetings as well. So had a good week. The focus was upon the Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. So we did a little bit of a look at the Reformation last October. We'll do another one this October because I know you all love history so much, right? And you're just dying to know all those details and dates. And you want to know the exact time that Martin Luther nailed his how many theses? 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, right? So there, see, you guys are learning already. But one of the most fantastic facts that I learned this week, Dr. Erwin Lutzer was our keynote speaker and just a fantastic historian when it comes to the Reformation. I think he did spend more time telling jokes than he did actually telling us about the Reformation, but it was a fantastic treatment. So joke after joke, and some of the jokes I have told, but he tells them way better. That's why he has a radio program, right? And but he did give out a fantastic fact. He was discussing the relationship between Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine. And it was a great treatment of it, but one of the most funny statements he made was that Martin Luther said, "If I were to marry again, I would chisel an obedient wife from a rock." And all the men said absolutely nothing. No, they didn't say a word. They might have been thinking amen, but no. That was Martin Luther's estimation of his wife, Catherine, early in their marriage. But by the time they had been married for 20-some years, you can read his writings, and he's absolutely expressing his appreciation for what that gal was. So guys, don't think for a minute that God isn't at work in your marriage through your wife as much as he is through you. In fact, he's using her to refine you, because you are a blockhead, and you need all those rough edges chiseled off, right? And so it was a great time learning about Martin Luther and his relationship with his wife there. So had a good time, lots of interesting stuff going on, so we'll try to update you on those things at some point. But for now, we want to take a look at our passage in Matthew this morning. How's that for a segue, Dan? Jump right in, the water's fine. We'll just come right in. That's like a polar bearing in Lake Mendota in February. Just plop right in there. Matthew chapter 23, as we continue on, Jesus has begun another sermon. This is the third major sermon text in Matthew. If you recall, Matthew organizes his gospel by first talking about the works of the Lord Jesus and then highlighting a major sermon of the Lord Jesus. So you have Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, which talk about the beginning of his ministry, going throughout all Israel, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then you get into Matthew 8, 9, and 10, and 11, and 12, and you have Jesus going about casting out demons, healing the sick. I'm about to throw this thing off of the pulpit. Healing the sick, feeding multitudes of people, generally just performing miracle after miracle to validate the fact that he is the promised son of David, bringing messianic blessing. Then you get into chapter 13, 14, and you have another sermon. So we have spent the last few chapters, once again, examining the life of Christ in action as he went up to Caesarea Philippi, came back, healed some people, and then on his travels down to Jerusalem for this final Passover feast. And we get into chapter 23, and Jesus is beginning the third and final sermon portion of Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew's point is to convince the Jewish nation that Jesus is the Messiah. He's focusing on things in a very, very Jewish way, and there's a reason for that. So this focus upon action and then word is kind of a Jewish way of looking at things. You ever want a really great examination of the Jewish mindset? We have somebody in our IFCA Northern Regional, Steve Barrick, grew up a Jew. He's still a Jew, but he made the transition from Judaism to biblical Christianity some years back, and he's got a fantastic outlook on these things. And so if you ever want to really see Christianity from a Jewish perspective, talk to Steve Barrick next time he's here. I know you'll appreciate him for that. So this portion, Matthew chapter 22, was the Pharisees sort of cornered Jesus. You ever felt cornered? Ever ganged up upon by somebody? I was working in the grocery store in Brewster, Ohio. Nobody knows where Brewster, Ohio is at unless you like really good potato chips and cheese. Right? They make Shears potato chips and Brewster dairy. And that's our claim to fame from Brewster. But working at the IGA store there, and I worked in the produce department, and I was cleaning one day, and a delivery guy came in, and we struck up a conversation. Turns out he was Jehovah's Witness. And he really wanted to discuss some of the issues. Now, I'm a new believer. I had only been saved for maybe a year and a half. Hadn't been that long. But my theological understanding and scriptural grasp were not great enough to be able to actually engage in some of these deep debates that he was wanting to have. But the way he encountered it was I had gone into the cooler to stack some of the new shipments of lettuce and celery and things that need to be kept cold so they stay fresh. And he stood in the doorway and began accosting me with, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And I'm standing there saying, I don't know. Leave me alone, you big bully. Jesus, I think, welcomed this cornering in Matthew chapter 22 as we looked at all these questions that the Pharisees were throwing after him, one after the other. Should we pay taxes to an idolatrous Roman government? What about the resurrection? How does it work? And whose son is the Christ? And so they're throwing these questions at him, and he's throwing some questions, but now they have died off. Nobody is going to dare to ask him any more questions because every answer he has given has completely satisfied the question and turned the tides on them. So while they were trying to publicly discredit him, it turned out that he was publicly discrediting them. And so now he turns his attention to the Pharisees in a full-fledged assault on their practices and beliefs. And so he is going to issue a sevenfold woe. So we have woe to the seventh power. I thought about just putting woe and a superscript seven there. But I thought, I don't know. That probably wouldn't communicate it well enough. So woe to the seventh power, because I'm not a math genius and I need to have these things spelled out. Otherwise, I would have forgotten which sermon I'm supposed to be preaching. We're probably not going to cover all seven of these woes today, and so we've got it scheduled this week, next week, taking a look at these seven woes. You're going to see this same word come up again, woe, woe, woe. We need to look a little bit at what that word means, because we tend to just think it means, oh boy, this is trouble. But you really have to think in terms of, oh boy, this is trouble. A lot. This is huge. Look at all the instances of someone saying woe, and this isn't like woe horsey. Not W-H-O-A. This is W-O-E. Basically, the word means judgment is imminent. Judgment is imminent. It's on your doorstep. Destruction is right there. Woe to you. Or as Isaiah says in chapter 6, when he's standing before the glorious God sitting upon the throne of heaven, and he sees the vision of the temple and all of the glories that are there, hears the cherubim shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and he falls on his face and says, "Woe is me." What does that mean? Judgment is imminent. What does he say next? "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I don't deserve to be in the presence of this God. He's too great, and I am corrupt. Judgment is right in front of me, and it will destroy me. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you," he is solemnly warning them that judgment is right in front of them because of their practices and because of their beliefs. He's going to describe for us seven things about why these judgments are coming. And I will forewarn you that that's the only slide that's going to be thrown up onto the screen, frankly, because I didn't get any of the other ones done, right? So it was session, and then lunchtime, and then another session, and then a little bit of a break for supper, and then a session until about 10 o'clock at night. So all week long, and I didn't get slides. So I hope you'll forgive me for not having slides to put up there. That's what you get. But if you can listen to, hopefully my sermons are memorable enough you don't have to see them too, right? Somebody was just joking with me about falling asleep during sermon. It's a warm day, you know. So maybe if I pound on the pulpit a little bit more. Woe means judgment is imminent. This is not a slap on the wrist, but this is total destruction because of judgment. And so seven times he's going to make the statement, "Woe to you," or woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," or sometimes he doesn't say the scribes and Pharisees part, but we'll look at those things. Almost every one of them uses the same formula, though. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he tags on this word, hypokritai. Hypocrite means a mask wearer, and it's a reference to the ancient Greek play actors, where our movie stars today pride themselves on being able to convey any emotion that they want to for the camera. And so our play actors don't use this practice. They actually try to elicit the emotions that their character is supposed to be having. The ancient Greek play actors didn't do that. If their character was angry, they would hold a little mask up on a stick, which is why the Actors Guild symbol is those two masks, because it comes from the ancient Greek playwrights. So if their character was supposed to be angry, they would hold up this picture of an angry mask. And so then you knew that the character was mad, because that's what happens to our face. When we get mad, our countenance falls, and we wear it right there, right? So the mask wearer is somebody that was displaying one thing, but like the actor, it didn't mean he was actually angry. It meant he was wearing a mask. And so he calls this name out to the scribes and Pharisees and says, you're religious mask wearers. What we see on the surface is not necessarily what's present in reality. You're hypocrites. Probably you've heard the accusation, "The reason I don't go to church, there's too many hypocrites." And I think I've told you before, a good answer for that is, what's one more? Yeah, we're hypocrites. Anybody perfectly live out their life? Anybody? You know, we... yeah. He's going to highlight some of the reasons he calls them hypocrites. That term is used 19 times in the Bible. Here's some fun facts for you about the word hypocrite. It's used 19 times in Scripture. Matthew uses it 13 times. Matthew loves this word hypocrite. It's one of his favorite words. And almost every time he uses it, it's addressed to these people, the scribes and Pharisees. And I think it is because Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, the church was still wrestling with the scribes and Pharisees long after the resurrection of Christ. Long after Pentecost and the beginning of the church, Paul has to write the entire book of Galatians to combat the Pharisees and their false teaching to the church, because they were coming along and saying, well, you have to get circumcised and obey all the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul says, absolutely not. The just shall live by faith. That's the key verse in Galatians. The just shall live by faith. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were still causing trouble long after Jesus ascended to heaven and the church began. And so Matthew, writing his gospel, highlights some of the statements that Jesus made while he was here regarding the scribes and the Pharisees, because he needs to combat their teaching even to the church in his time. And so this sermon, we find very short accounts of it in Mark and Luke, but nothing this exhaustive. Matthew covers quite a bit. Here's what he's going to say. First woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. We're looking at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who would enter to go in. Why is there judgment imminent to the scribes and Pharisees? Jesus uses this very picturesque language. So imagine that you're coming up to the church door this morning, and Jerry is normally standing there handing out our bulletins and being our greeter. And so imagine you meet Jerry at the door, and just before you get there, he pulls it shut. He says, you don't want to go in there. That's the wrong place. Come with me. And he grabs you and he pulls you along and he takes you somewhere else. And you'd say, well, that's a little odd, isn't it? Now, thankfully, Jerry's not doing that. He's welcomed you in, hands you a bulletin. But the Pharisees were, by the things that they were teaching, and Jesus has combated these issues all throughout the book of Matthew, the way they were teaching people was as if they were slamming shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven just as somebody was about to come into it. Now, how is that possible? Because their emphasis, Jesus highlights this all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, their emphasis is upon their own works, their own worthiness of God's favor. And I know we don't know anybody these days that teaches like that, right? Nobody these days teaches that the way to earn God's favor is by doing good. Come to church, read your Bible, give money, lots of money. I mean, that's really helpful, right? I mean, just load that offering plate down and God will just bless you. That's all works-based righteousness. It's saying, I'm going to present myself to God and say, look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at all the good things that I do. I volunteer here. I help with this. I've given money for this cause. Our world loves this kind of stuff. That's why almost every institution in the world has a PayPal button. Donate $1 for this cause. How many stores do you stop at and say, do you want to donate your change to this cause? It's not that the cause is bad. Please don't misunderstand me. Some of those causes are good, and you should give to those things. But our world loves to set itself up and say, well, I give to these things. I mean, aren't you impressed, God? And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They would present themselves as, we love God's word. We love God's law. Look at how much we love it. We love it so much that we've erected these hedges around it lest I ever violate the commandment. But the trouble was all of their hedges turned out to be external things. So they were concerned about washing their hands and washing the dishes. And he's going to rebuke them for this here in just a little bit. But they had no concern for washing the heart. They could think whatever they want. But because of this system of works-based righteousness, they were slamming shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven in the face of people that wanted to come. Because God gave the Jewish people the Old Testament. To them were committed the oracles, the prophecies, all the promises of Christ the Messiah and the coming kingdom. Nobody else in the world had those except for the Jewish people. They had this elaborate temple and the system of sacrifices that pointed to the glory of God and to the coming Christ. And that obviously attracted even some Gentile people. And so when those people were approaching and they started to get close enough to actually find out what was going on, that's when the scribes and Pharisees would grab a hold of them and start teaching them their traditions. And they would say, you really want to get to know what Judaism's all about? Wash your hands. And not just any washing. I mean, you got to start from here and wash down this way. Because if you start here and wash up this way, you might get some uncleanness in the water and it'll travel up your hand instead of down and off the tips. And then you can let the water drip off your fingertips and take all the uncleanness with it. And that's the sort of ridiculousness that they were teaching. Because if you have uncleanness on your fingertips, you can't approach a holy God. And so when people were getting close enough to say, I am really curious about this Judaism thing, they really have something going there with those Old Testament prophecies, with those promises of a kingdom. I'd like to know more about that. And when they got close enough, the Pharisees would say, here's what it's all about. You got to do all this good stuff and show God just how deserving you are. But you know, you're a Gentile. And so you're really not deserving, so you're going to have to do a little more to kind of make up for the fact that you were born Gentile. Anybody in here born Jewish? Anybody in here born Gentile? We all were. And so their message to us was, yeah, you know, you're always going to be second class in God's kingdom. But, I mean, at least you can come in, but you're going to have to get circumcised. Now, not to be crass, I won't go into too many details, but how many men that would keep you from joining a church? If you were born without it, and you're an adult man, and you came and they said, one of the requirements for membership is this, you need to be circumcised. Well, naturally, that made a lot of Gentile men say, no thanks. You know what, I'll come to services. I might pay attention once in a while, I'm kind of interested, but I'm not going to join full-fledged because of that teaching. You have to be circumcised to join. They were slamming shut the door of heaven in the faces of men, and they were not permitting those to enter who were coming. Not only that, because of their traditions, but all throughout the life of Christ, they have been opposed to Jesus' teaching. They have been opposed to Jesus in just about every way because they said, this can't be the Messiah. He violates our traditions. He doesn't wash his hands when he's supposed to. He eats with sinners. This can't be the Messiah. And so not only through their traditions were they keeping Gentiles from coming to faith, they were keeping Jewish people from coming to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. So here the kingdom of heaven is living and walking among the Jewish people for 3.5 to 4 years. He's healing, he's teaching, he's casting out demons, he's displaying in every possible way that he is the fulfillment of the promises of a Savior, and the Pharisees are the ones saying, nah, can't be him. Well, why can't it be him? I mean, he casts out demons. Doesn't the Old Testament say he'll do that? Yeah. He's healing diseases. Doesn't the Old Testament say he'll do that? Well, yeah. He's feeding the people. Doesn't the Old Testament say he'll do that? Yeah. Well, then why can't this be the Messiah? Because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And that's against our traditions. And they were convincing people, Jewish people, not to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because he violated not the word of God, but their traditions. And so they're hindering that generation of Israelites, they were hindering from receiving the kingdom because they were telling them, this can't be him. One of their comments even was about where Jesus was born. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? He can't be the Messiah. Why not? Because he was born in Nazareth. He was on the wrong side of the tracks. He doesn't belong to us. They're slamming the door in the faces of people who wanted to enter. Both throughout the years and specifically in that particular generation, the Pharisees were hindering. And it would be the scribes and the Pharisees ultimately who would arrest him, accuse him, have him go through a mock trial, and eventually convince the crowds to chant out, crucify him, in the ultimate rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. They're slamming the door, and so he pronounces an imminent judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Some of you might notice, if you have one of the newer translations, like an ESV or even the Revised New American Standard, or the NIV, that your Bible goes right from verse 13 to verse 15. If you have a King James or a New King James or the older edition of the NASB, you'll notice that there's a verse 14. In the NASB, it's probably in italics print. How many of you have an NASB? Your pew Bible is an NASB. Is it in italics print? Whoops, sorry, I put him on the spot. He's going to look it up now. It's in italics print. Now, this is a touchy subject, because what's going on here is that of all the manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Matthew, many of them do not contain verse 14. And so this gets into a little bit of a tough subject of textual criticism, and I don't want to just gloss over it one way or the other for you. It's not in italics?
Not mine.
Not in yours.
But mine's from the 50s.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Most of the older translations will have it in there. A lot of the newer ones will not have it, or they will have it listed in italics, because what happens here is we have thousands of copies of the New Testament, ancient copies. Some of them have it, some of them don't. And it runs into the question of, should it be there? Now, I want to assure you of something as you get into textual criticism. We're going to do this at some point. Probably when I finish the book of Matthew, we're going to go through a series called How We Got Our Bible. And it's going to be a look at how the Bible was transmitted from the times of the apostles to us, because I think it's important for us to understand that. But what happens is copies were made and copies were made and copies were made, and yes, there are some variations. One copy does not mirror the next 100%. That's not a problem for us when we talk about the inspired Word of God, because in no sense do the variations ever affect a major doctrine, for one thing. For another thing, the copies are about 95% in agreement, total agreement. So, but you do have occasionally something like this, where one copy has verse 14, one copy doesn't have verse 14. One copy has verse 14 before verse 13. And so you have little variations like this. And the question is, it's a very academic question, I'll grant you. Most of us will not spend a whole lot of time discussing these things. But the question is, should it be there or shouldn't it? And I will just say, it is. It's a very academic question. And again, most of us don't have to worry about it. Here's part of the answer for you. This verse, 14, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and you make long prayers and you will receive a greater condemnation, right? It is in the Gospel of Mark. And there's no question that it belongs in the Gospel of Mark. There are no variations in Mark that don't have it. It's also in the Gospel of Luke. So we look at those things and say, there's absolutely no question that Jesus uttered the phrase. There's no question that what it says is true, okay? We know that the Pharisees were devouring widows' houses, much like televangelists today. You know, give this money. And so people who have no means are sending all this money anyway. And they're devouring the supply that these women who had no other means of support could use to support themselves. We know that was true. We know that God is going to hold them accountable for that. They're going to receive a greater condemnation because they were in a position of authority to teach the Word of God and they were doing it falsely. So we know that that is true. You'll receive greater condemnation. We know that the Pharisees did make long prayers in order to impress people. So we know those things are true. We know Jesus said them. So the question isn't, did Jesus say it? The question is, did Matthew record it? Because we know that Matthew would record some things that Mark didn't. And Mark recorded some things that Matthew didn't. So when you get into these questions of textual criticism, most of the time the question isn't, did Jesus say it? The question is, did Matthew record it for us? So, should it be there? Shouldn't it be there? Go ahead and ponder. Right? We know it's an absolutely true statement. I tend to think, and this is just my opinion, and if you disagree with me, you're quite free to do so, that it shouldn't be there. And here's my reasoning. Matthew, being very, very Jewish, loves Jewish modes of literary expression like parallelism. In the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1, he was very careful to group things into groups of 14, right? And we looked at that when we started it. And it's not that he is changing history. It's not that he is ignoring some facts that go against his thoughts. But he is being selective in the way he presents it. And he loves that kind of parallelism. It's a very Jewish way of presenting things. If you include Matthew 14, 23-14, there are eight woes. in this passage. 8. 7 would be a very Jewish way of presenting things, having 7 woes instead of 8 woes. Is that conclusive? No, that's what I say. I'll grant you, if you want to disagree with me on this, you are completely free to do so, and I'd love to hear what you have to say about it. So what he says there in verse 14, you devour widows' houses. You, for a pretense, make long prayers. You will receive the greater condemnation. We know those things are absolutely certain. If it's not in your Bible, please don't be afraid that your Bible is somehow trying to take away from God's Word. We have to remember that in the warning about taking away from God's Word, there's also a warning of adding to it. And so the question isn't, oh my goodness, they took a verse out of the Bible. They're trying to determine what was originally there. Granted, they make some mistakes, and I think I have told you guys before when we run into some of these situations that I say, yeah, I don't think they made the right call there. I think there's enough manuscript evidence to include it. I'm not a textual critic. It's not what I spend my days doing. Make the best decisions I can with the information I've got. But don't be afraid. They usually have footnotes. Our Bibles are pretty good about noting when they have made those kind of decisions and why they made them, so look into those things. At any rate, you can say that there is a judgment pronounced upon the Pharisees because of their abuse of the people. They were very intent on what Martin Luther would call fleecing the sheep. What do you do with sheep when you fleece them? Cut off all their wool. Why? Because it's valuable. Well, there are some people who get into religious positions of authority because it means that they can take something valuable or what they consider to be valuable. We take up offerings because the ministry needs money to be supported. Yes, it needs it. But are there people that abuse that? Absolutely, there are pastors and other religious leaders that abuse that. Look, oh, what was that fellow's name that just kept putting out appeals because his organization needed a new private jet? Creflo Dollar was his name. So I'm not making any appeals to you for a private jet. I'd settle for a helicopter, okay? But we know that people like the Pharisees do tend to abuse their position because of the gain that they can have for it. So we've covered 2 of the woes, or if you don't count verse 14, we've covered 1. And it's a serious one, because it goes to the issue of what gospel are you proclaiming? Are you proclaiming, as we read for our call to worship, a gospel of righteousness that is received by grace through faith and not through works? We looked at that verse in Galatians. Are we preaching a gospel that is free to be had for the asking if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Or are we proclaiming a gospel that says you have to do this, you have to be this, you have to do this, and prove to God how good you are? If we're preaching a gospel that's based on an earned righteousness, we are slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in the faces of people who would enter. And we will merit for ourselves the same just woe that Jesus proclaims to the Pharisees. But if we are a church that's founded upon the biblical teaching, founded upon the gospel as it's presented to us in the pages of the Bible, then we'll freely proclaim that anyone who comes through Jesus Christ can have their sins completely and totally forgiven. Not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of Jesus' righteousness applied to you. Because when you put your faith in Christ, all of Jesus' righteousness that he performed throughout his life here on this earth is taken and applied to you. And all of your sin is taken from you and put on Jesus Christ, so that when he died on the cross, he died for your sin. You receive it by faith. Isn't that a great gospel? Your sins can be forgiven. You can stand before God completely confident that your relationship with him is right, that all of your sin has been taken care of, not because you earned it, but because Jesus earned it. And that's what we're going to celebrate in our communion together this morning. We break the bread because Jesus' body was broken for us. We drink the cup because we say that by faith we're participating in his death. We're united with him in a way that's mysterious, that's sort of mystical, but it applies all of the benefits of Christ's righteous life and his death, and applies it to me. Not because I ate the cracker, not because I drank a cup, but because I believed him. If you're here this morning and you can say, yes, I've put my faith in Christ. I know that he alone saves. It's not anything I do. He did it. And I've received it by faith, and we welcome you to participate in our communion this morning, and we can fellowship together. If there's any question about that, you say, boy, I'm not sure, Pastor. This is the first time I've heard that. Or maybe you're saying this, you know what, I've heard that before, but I'd really like to know more about that. Then I'd invite you after the service to talk to me. I'd love to sit down and explain it with you a little more. You can find one of our guys, Gary or Dan or Jerry or Curb or Jim, and they can explain these things to you and talk to you a little bit more about the Lord Jesus. But I'm going to have our guys come. And they're going to prepare this table. And we're going to take just a few moments in quiet for you to talk to the Lord. Because one of the things that Paul tells us in Corinthians as we take communion is to examine ourselves. Because part of communion is, yes, I'm saying I believe the Lord Jesus took away my sins when he died on the cross. His righteousness is applied to me. But it also means that I need to be living in obedience to his word now that I am saved. And so we take a few moments to say, Lord, examine me. Is there any area of my life that has not been conformed to the image of Christ? And so in these quiet moments, talk to the Lord. Ask him to open your heart, grant you faith to believe, to repent, to confess.